Thank you so much. And as they are finding their place, if you'll find your place in the book of Acts in chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, I would like to just challenge you from the text. So I'd like everybody to have a text in front of them. I was going to use PowerPoint, and I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm going to focus on just the text in our few minutes we have, because I want you to follow along and see the power of the Word and grasp the significance of what's being said. I think I don't mind using PowerPoint, but sometimes we kind of go up and looking down back and forth, and I want your head to be watching the words of the Holy Scriptures that are in front of us. I was walking across the parking lot not too long ago, and I saw the biggest turtle I have seen, and I don't know when. He was big. He was right in the middle of the parking lot out here, and there was mud caked on his back. His head was looking outstretched back and forth. And here is a guy that's completely out of his element, and he's looking for direction. And I think that that's where the church is, because we have lost the direction of Acts 1 and 2. Acts 1 and 2 sets the direction for the church. Now, I know that theology comes in the 22 letters of the two churches, Romans to Revelation. I got that. But what I also have is this, is there is a bridge book between the 22 church letters and between the gospel accounts of Jesus. And the bridge book is a book that helps us know what those first century people were thinking as they listened to Christ, many of them personally, what they were thinking and how they're going to implement this. And they had no books by George Barna how to build a church. They didn't know what air conditioning was. They didn't know what padded seats were. They didn't even have an Awana program. Can you believe it? But we have relegated the history book to, like any other history book that we read, where John Calvin in his writings wakes us up and says, this is not like the other histories. This is divine history. And so we have to capture these first two chapters, and I have a half hour to help you understand these first two chapters. And then tonight at 5, we want to open your eyes to Northern Africa and the Muslim world. It is amazing. All I can say is amazing. So when I look at this text here in front of me, Richard Longenecker and his commentary on Acts says this: chapters 1 and 2 comprise an introduction to the ministry of the church that is going to commence in the thesis paragraph. So turn to the thesis paragraph. How does it end in chapter 2? Look at verse 42 down to verse 47. This is the thesis paragraph. Okay, so I want you to know the end, where it's going. And they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, dedicate doctrine. Today there's a de-emphasis of doctrine. By the way, there is an overemphasis of doctrine. You say, can that happen? Sure. We put our creeds above our personal life. Oh yeah, I check this off, I check this off, I check this off, I check this off. But our personal life is not looking proper. But they are committed to the teaching of the apostles. And to fellowship. This is the only usage of the word fellowship in the entire book of Acts. Koinonia. A lot of fellowship. Participating is taking place. But it's not with this word. You have to be sensitive to this word and use this word as you launch through chapters 3 to 28. But the church is together in the teaching, in the participation, in the high act of Christian worship, the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper. It's amazing to me how people reject the Lord's Supper. Oh, not consciously, they just don't have time for it. And then for prayers, it should be plural prayers. This is the big four. So chapters 1 and 2 is moving a group, an assembly, a gathered group together. And as it moves them together, I want you to see what the Bridge book is saying, how these people interpreted what they heard from Jesus and what they heard from the apostles. And here it is. They are devoting themselves, over 3,120 people are devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to breaking of bread, and to praying. And everyone had this sense of awe. And signs or wonders are taking place through the apostles. Notice, signs and wonders are not taking place through the community. It's through the apostles. You're going to see this in the book of Acts. The wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And those who had believed were gathered together and they put their things in common. There's participation. There's that fellowship again. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with anyone, with all, as anyone has need. They were sensitive to the needs of the brothers and the sisters. And day by day, they were continuing with one mind in the temple. And breaking it, you didn't have Lone Ranger Christians like we do today. Scary. It's very scary. I thank God. Listen, brothers and sisters, I thank God for radio. I thank God for the internet. I thank God for all of these things. But, you know, the problem is today is that we have become sort of people who are tied to what so-and-so says. I mean, as soon as they preach the message, it's on the internet. You can hear that. I'm going to follow what they say. Whereas here, notice they are tied to one another. Day after day, these people had one mind. They are coming together. They're going to the temple. They are breaking bread from house to house. They're taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. There are no stones in the way. They're just simple people doing simple things. Verse 47, they're praising God and they're having favor with all the people. And this is what God does. God adds to their number. He adds to, some your texts say, the church. That's going to take place. This is the initiation, the start of the church. The called out people, the assembly, the new assembly. He adds to their number every day those who are being saved. This is the thesis paragraph. So the thesis paragraph is what chapter 1 and chapter 2 are working to. And as they work towards this thesis paragraph, you're going to find a number of thesis paragraphs throughout the book of Acts, and Longenecker calls them panels, so that it's like you have Act 1, and here's the thesis paragraph. Then you're going to have Act 2. Turn over, if you will, to chapter 6. And as you turn to chapter 6, look at verse number 7. And we won't go any farther for time's sake, but notice that here's that thesis paragraph. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the religious leaders, the priests, were becoming obedient to the faith. You will see these small thesis paragraphs as you go from panel 1 to panel 2 and panel 3 and panel 4 and up through the seven panels of the book of Acts as you work your way through this history book, this divine history, and these little panels will end with a statement like this. God is working. The word is spreading. People are being governed. I mean, just look at the way he describes it in verse 7. The word of God is spreading. Not that the numbers aren't growing, but the way that it is significant for us is the word of God is spreading. How does the word of God spread? It becomes the government in people's lives. How do you know when people are really becoming a New Testament local assembly, when the Word of God is governing their lives? You'll see this over and over. I lied. Go to chapter 12 real quickly. I wasn't going to, but just look quickly. In chapter 12, look at verse 24. Notice what it says here. Here's this amazing panel, ending to those panels. And the Word of the Lord. We would say, and the church is growing. Well, how many is in your church? Who cares? It's not how many the church seats. It's how many who are seated, who are governed by the Bible. The word of the Lord is growing, is governing, and it's multiplying. In other words, more and more people are coming under the government of the word of the Lord. See, it's not under the government of the Baptist Church. It's not under the government of a preacher. It's not under the government of what I think. It's under the government of the Word of the Lord. So when you come back to Acts chapter 2, if you will, please, Acts chapter 2, what's significant is how chapter 1 and 2 work together. And I'm going to just give you a very quick overview so that we'll be able to think through this together. But this is significant. In chapter 2 and verse 1, on the day of Pentecost, it finally came. The day of Pentecost, very important in Jewish reckoning. You have the Passover, and the first Sabbath after the Passover starts the reckoning of 50 days. And 50 days from the first Passover, from the first Sabbath of the Passover, 50 days later, you have Pentecost. So, Jesus is crucified at Passover, and after that first Sabbath, then you have the first day of the week. On the first day of the week is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and 50 days later, notice, 2-1, you have the day of Pentecost. It had fully come. In other words, it is here. It is now. This is the day, and they are all gathered together in one place. Who are the they? Verse number 13 and 14 of chapter 1 tell you who are the they. Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and all had one mind. And they're continually devoting themselves to prayer. See, we want to work. I tell you what, men and women, our neighbors will not be saved without us on our knees. We can't do it. It is a work of the Spirit of God. Virginia Beach will not be touched because we have the right program. Our world is not going to be touched because we have just worked out the way to get the right speaking occasion or the right relationship, or we know this person or they know us. It's not going to happen that way. These people, all they had was prayer, which shows utter dependence on God. God, if you want to do something in this place, you are going to have to do it. See, that's what prayer is. Prayer is the number one concept that God has gifted us with to reveal our hearts so we can see if we're really dependent on God. I hear more programs. I hear more people doing things they want to do. But, you know, where is prayer? Where is the group of people coming together and broken before God, saying, God, only you can reach, only you can save our leaders. Only you can rescue our Congress. Only you can rescue our judges. Only you can rescue my neighbor. God, I fall on my knees and I beg you to do this. That's exactly what Pastor Paul was saying a few moments ago. So there they are, chapter 2, verse 1. They're all together. And then four incredible miracles happen. They just explode onto the scene. Three of them relate to sound and sight and speech. One of them relates to something that cannot be felt. It's a theological truth, the filling of the Spirit. So what God does, because this here is the indisputable and unrepeatable, unique descent of the Spirit of God in response to the promise of the Father, I will send the Spirit, chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, in response to the promise of the Father, the Spirit is going to descend upon this earth, and to make sure you don't miss it, you're going to be able to hear, to see, and to see the language as it takes place. A speech. Suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. I like what Bruce and Campbell say. It's like a hurricane. It comes from heaven. It fills the entire house where they're sitting. It's so powerful. Verse number 6 says, when this sound occurred, people come from all over Jerusalem. You know what it's like when you're sitting in your car and you hear the siren and you can't quite locate it, and all the kids are, it's over there, Dad, over there. No, let's hear it. Let's hear it. And finally, we know it's out here. We're just trying to get the location. That's exactly what is taking place in the city of Jerusalem. The way this takes place is there's a violent sound like with hurricane force, and people are hearing the power of the wind and not seeing anything. They're hearing the power of the wind, and it seems to be localizing at one particular house in Jerusalem. And it's so overwhelming, verse number 6 tells us, that people start to gather from all over the city. Thousands of people, literally. We know that 3,000 got saved. So you've got the sound. Notice the sight, verse 3. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves. Notice that text. Or distributing itself. And it rested on each one of them. There's 120 people. We know that from chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. And there you have a fire. And just look, the way that it looks is this. Here's this unified fire that just appears in the house, and then all of a sudden, it begins to split on its own. And it looks like lapping tongues, as little pieces of fire, are over the heads of all 120. So you've got the sound, this noise, this deafening noise that's bringing hundreds, yes, thousands of people to a location. On the inside of the house, there is the sight. There is this unity, yet a plurality, as this single fire appears and then on its own begins to break up and begins to be over top, like a lapping tongue over top of each one of the individuals there. Verse number 4, and now they're filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, you would not know that. It's a theological truth. That's why you have these three incredible things taking place, the sound and the sight and then the speech. Verse 4b, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them the ability to do so. All of them, picking up off of verse number 4, all were filled with the Holy Spirit, picking up this idea of all of them, all 120, all of the apostles, the 11 that are there, now the 12 of Matthias, all of the women, all of the people that are there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. And I love what F.F. Bruce says, what he says, all of them are, as the Spirit gave them utterance, are be able to speak. And notice that when people begin to hear the language that are gathering around because of this incredible sound, this hurricane sound, they're astonished in verse number 6, at the end of verse 6, because they're hearing people speak in their own dialect. Perfect diction. And the amazing thing is, verse 7, this cannot be because these people are not the smartest people on the block. They're Galileans. They have a distinct way of speaking. So Peter stands by the fire the night Jesus is being tried, and people hear his speech and say, you're from Galilee, aren't you? So when you look at what is taking place here, God is going to begin a new age. It's called the age of the Spirit. We call it sometimes the church age. I don't like that because that's not New Testament language. This is the age of the Spirit. It's an age that, as we've already studied, the Spirit was working in the Old Testament. The Spirit was working through the life of Christ. But this is something unique. And we've been talking about that for quite some time. The age of the Spirit. And what's incredible, verse number 8 says, these people began to say, we're hearing them in our own dialect, the dialect from which we were born. And verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia. What's important about these names? What's important, men and women, is this. In the 8th and 7th century B.C., 1 Kings chapter 22, you had 10 tribes that were lost. That's what they said. And where were they? In this very region. I just read it to you. They're in this region. And yet somehow they were able to hold on to ethnicity, and they were able to hold on to understanding of the Old Testament, because that's going to come up in just a moment. And yet God was working with His people, and yet we call it the lost tribes. They weren't lost. They're right here. God has them here. That's one group. Then you have the group that is all up and down the land of Palestine, which includes Syria, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, and Libya, and Asia, and Phrygia, and Pamphylia. All this area, if you were just to look, it looks like a big L that goes from Jerusalem and goes all the way across, up around the Med Sea, all the way over to the coast. And this is today modern-day Turkey. And then down south in Egypt, in the districts of Libya and Cyrene, which is northern Africa, there you have, you know, so you've got, do you see what's happening? You've got people, these Jews and proselytes from the place that had been abandoned. And all of a sudden they're here in the text in Acts 2. And then you've got all these people that are sprinkled throughout this land of up north and all the way across Turkey. And now down across northern Africa. And today tonight we're going to even hear about northern Africa through DVD. And then he says, Europe was also affected because there were visitors from Rome. And then he adds this. Oh yeah, there were some Cretans, some Arabs as well, which immediately would put your mind down into the wilderness area down south where Petra and all that area was. Maybe you've been there and you've seen that's the most incredible area. And as you see from the Arab world and the wilderness world that goes all the way across to the Euphrates, what is being spoken of here is when you see what God was doing at this time, I mean, it is people, as it says in verse number 5, go to 2:5. There are Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men, and they're from every nation under heaven. I mean, God has a plan, and He is orchestrating that plan, and no one's going to be left out. And so He's going to start with His people, the Jews, to the Jew first, and soon it will be to the Gentiles. But He starts with the Jews, and He has forgotten no one at all. For God, there is no such thing as 10 lost tribes. For God, there is no such thing as an empty part of the world. He is reaching up and He's reaching out and He's reaching down and He's bringing all of these people here. The age of my spirit is here. So they're struggling to understand this in the text. So Peter took his stand in verse 14 with the 11 and raised his voice and declared. So you can imagine the excitement, the amazement, and even some were mocking. It always happens. But Peter now speaks, and what does he do? He says, now these people aren't drunk, verse 15, but this is exactly what was spoken in the Old Testament. This is the place of the promise of the Father. This is where the Father promised. And there are four things about this promise. I hope you have them marked in your Bible. If not, mark it. There are four things in this text, and if you have a text and you went back to Joel in chapter 2 where this starts, you'll note that in the Hebrew text, the book of Joel has four chapters. In our English text, three chapters, but Peter is quoting chapter number 3. And he says this, and by the way, I just say this, when you read this, it's very important that you take the way that the Spirit directs him and take Joel and hold it here and go side by side, and you see 8 times that the Spirit has Peter change some words that are of great significance. Let me just give you a couple which help us work through these 4 points. Verse number 17, and it shall be in the, what are the next 2 words? The last days. That's not in Joel 2. But what Peter is saying here under the direction of the Spirit is what he learned back in chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. And in chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11, they're looking up into heaven, and there's Jesus, and He goes up into the clouds, and He's taken from them, and they're just gazing up there. And all of a sudden, 2 men come and say to Him, Peter, apostles, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you watched Him go up into heaven. In other words, just as you saw Him go up, I want you to know He's coming down. What's amazing is that Peter speaks of this Jesus and gives to Him the title Lord. Coming from Joel, chapter 2, in our English text. So when you look at what's happening, the last days is identified for us very clearly. The last days is that era between the ascent of Jesus and the descent of Jesus to this earth. This whole period is called the last days, which means we are in what, brothers and sisters? We're in the last days. We're in the last days. So I want you to see that number one, this message is very important, that we are between the two advents of Jesus. And Jesus, when He comes back, will be Lord. He's going to come back this way, as it shows us here in the text itself. And later on in His message. The second thing that is so amazing is this, is that All believers are going to participate in this pouring out of the Spirit. And I will pour forth of my Spirit on, what's the next word? All flesh or mankind. Now, those who are reading it as Jews from the Joel context are thinking all flesh, us, you know, us Jews. And they had a right thought. The problem is going to be wonderfully developed at chapter 10 and chapter 11, as all mankind, God meant, was not just for the Jew, but also was going to include the Gentile. But here, I want you to understand, he says, I will pour forth my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters and your young men and your old men and your slaves, both men and women, they are going to participate in this pouring out. This is not Old Testament stuff, brothers and sisters. This is the Spirit of God who now is going to, in the age of the Spirit, is going to indwell, inlive, infill every single one who are saved, who are believers. What's really interesting, if you just flip over to you're in chapter 2, just flip over to verse 39. When he gives his great message of repentance in verse 38 and 39, he says, this promise is for you and for your children and for everybody who's far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. In other words, whoever God calls, this is what's going to happen. They are going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 38b tells you that. So the message of Joel, number one, we're in the last days. The message of Joel, everybody's participating. This is not just for a few select people who are leaders of the theocracy like the Old Testament. This is for every single person. That's all of us. The amazing thing in verse 19 and 20 is that Jesus is going to return. And when he returns, he's going to return as Lord. But there's going to be amazing chaos when he comes back to this earth. And chaos unlike anything this world has ever known. And you can see that as you read down through the text. I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below and blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun is going to be turned to darkness, moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord when it comes. And the fourth thing is a staple in the theology of the Apostle Paul, as he writes in Romans, that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be what? Will be saved. That's the last word of chapter 2. Those who are being saved. So you have the miracles. You have the message, and Peter preaches a fantastic message. Look at verse number 36 as he really sharpens the lordship of Jesus Christ, giving his pure identity. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both what? Lord and Messiah. This Jesus that you crucified. So there it is. But then, all of this is not just for knowledge. It's so amazing to me how people want to have knowledge and they want to be able to, you know, to exegete so they might have this. Listen, please understand that chapter 1 and chapter 2 is like a funnel. It is giving you the preparation in chapter 1. It's giving you these miracles, these four miracles that will never be repeated again because it's the descent of the Spirit as He fills these. And very, very important that which is non-felt is going to be surrounded by three incredible things that can be seen and heard so that you know something unusual is taking place. And then he's going to preach this message. This message from Joel 2 helps us understand we're now in a period called the last days. Let me tell you something. The last days are not here because of the failure of men. The last days are here because of what God wanted to accomplish. When Jesus is glorified, John 7:39. When Jesus is glorified, then the Spirit is going to come and do His amazing work. And then you have the community. The community of verse 40 says this with many other words. He testified and kept exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized. There were added about 3,000 souls, and they are continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Oh, how I beg God to do that. What is missing in our evangelical world today is this very thing. What is missing is number two, participation with. What is missing is the Lord's Supper has become some kind of thing we've shoved into the corner. All Jesus said is just remember me this way until I return. No wonder Luke 18, when the Son of Man returns, will he find the faith on the earth? And prayers. Wherever there is pride, there will be little prayer. Wherever there's brokenness and humility, there'll be people on their knees saying, "Oh Christ, please do it. I can't." We have become so smart and so intelligent. We've figured it all out that the big four now are no longer the big four. And I love it when people emphasize one of the four. But let me tell you something, men and women. We've got to emphasize all four of them. We have to get back to the Word. We need to see the Word governing the lives of people. We need to get back to participation with. We need to get back to the significance of honoring our Lord in Christ, not through doing things, but just remembering Him through the wonderful, wonderful death, burial, resurrection we call the Lord's Supper. This is how we remember Him. And we need to be people who are on our knees praying before God, "God, please work, please work, please work." And when that happens, verse 43 to 47, you know, people say, I want to come and praise. The last thing in verse 47 is praise and the salvation of precious souls. That's the last thing. So whenever we don't see these taking place in a proper way, it's because we're not doing the big four right and we're not seeing the order that is taking place. And now you see verse 47, it's amazing. This is what God wants to do with His church. Let me just conclude with this. I would just give you three very quick things. One is this. When I look at this in front of me, there are many things, but what Luke is touching my heart about is this. What the church did, it did together. Everything pales to the body. Number two, the assembly, the new assembly, was totally dependent on the Spirit, not just for regeneration, but for transformation. The reason many people are not transformed is because they've never been regenerated. They go to church, but they've not been regenerated. And then those who have been regenerated have lost the edge of their Christianity. And they're cold, and they're calculating. And see, the Spirit is what brings to us a sensitivity. It's the supernatural effects. And then the third thing I would just say to you that really strikes me about this passage is this. A growing church in a pagan culture means this. Not how many the church seats, but are the people governed by the Word of God. Let me take you one other place. Chapter 11, if you would. Acts chapter 11. And then we'll sing. Acts chapter 11. This is an incredible story. An incredible story of the church at Antioch. There are three powerful cities in the Roman Empire. There's Alexandria below in Egypt. There's, of course, the city of Rome. And then there is Antioch in Syria. This is an amazing place. And people come to Christ. But I want you to see what happens in verse 26. Just one verse. 11:26. As the people come together, notice what? He brought them. Barnabas found Saul. He brings him to Antioch, and for an entire year, see, this doesn't happen overnight. But for an entire year, they're meeting with the church. The church is the new assembly. The church of people gathered. And they are teaching considerable numbers of people, and the disciples are first called what at Antioch? There you are. In other words, this is by the outside world. The word Christian is never used in the book of Acts by themselves who are saved. It's used by the pagan world trying to describe this church. And what they say is they are Christians. Like you have Herodians, those are Jews who follow Herod. Christians are people who follow who? Tell me. Follow Christ. I mean, the one thing that Jesus wants to have happen to us is the Holy Spirit shapes us and moves us in such a way that the Word of God governs us. As the Word of God governs us and shapes us as a unit, the pagan world looks on and says, not a Baptist church, but these people are Christians. These people are following Christ. That's a novel idea, isn't it? Follow Jesus? So, this is the doctrine of the Spirit. This is the age of the Spirit. So hopefully this will be a good introduction for tonight and prepare us for next Sunday when we come back. Could I have the orchestra come? Let's stand together. Let me pray with you before we sing. Father, we bow before you and we pray that we'll not be like that turtle that I found in the parking lot. It's out of its element. It doesn't know where to go. And so I have to get a box, get that turtle, take it to the lake where it belongs. This is the book of Acts for us, the first two chapters. It takes people who are caked with spiritual mud, lost without a rudder, heads stretching back and forth, what do we do? And Lord, you use the box of Acts to pick us up and give us direction. This bridge book is so necessary for us. So, Lord, would you help us not to fixate on just one of the four, the big four that move these people, but help us to be doing the big four, that the Word of God would be governing, and we want to be taught, and we want it to shape us, that fellowship would indeed be genuine, not how's the weather and how's your football team doing. And that, Lord, we would understand the significance of the Lord's Supper, this high act of Christian worship. It's being lost today. There are some people who haven't been to the Lord's Supper in months. For this cause many are weak and sickly. 1 Corinthians 11. And then, Lord, we are not people of prayer. We can't even gather 20 people together in our home or at church to pray with brokenness. We'd rather do something because we're in the doing mode. So, Lord, would you forgive us? And I thank you for so many people who are thinking theologically and want to do exegetically what the Scriptures say. That's why they're here. But for those who are just playing at the game, would you restructure? Maybe it's regeneration or maybe it's transformation. But would you do your work? Start with me.